In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. 400 years after the church was born, a godly man gave this wise counsel. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. But even before that, even before Acts was written, or before the letters of Paul were written, Jesus himself had already boiled down all of the Old Testament teaching into just two commandments. Love the Lord God with everything you've got, and love your neighbor as yourself. More specifically, he told his disciples in John 13, verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Christians are to be a love-bonded community. How well we love makes Jesus look good or bad. It's so important because that's what the outside world sees. And based on the impression we give them, they make a judgment about Jesus. It's our love bond that brings glory to God. Issues that bring us into conflict test our love for God and for one another. And it's highly probable that you and I may conflict on our interpretation of God's will on issues not specifically addressed in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. How should we then respond to each other? Open your Bibles to Romans 14. In Romans, Paul reveals that Christians are not under the Jewish law given by God through Moses, which governed the daily life of every Israelite. The Jewish law was not given to the Gentiles, not given to the church, and not given to the United States. It was only given to the nation Israel. We are free from bondage to that law and its religious practices, as well as the guilt it produced. Christ brings liberty. But with liberty comes what? Responsibility. Yes. To enjoy our liberty without offending one another, within a love-bonded community, we must balance liberty with love. That's the message Paul emphasized in Romans 14. Notice how the passage begins. Romans 14:1 says, "Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters." Then this passage really ends in Romans 15, verse 7, which says, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." Accept one another. That tells me that I might not accept someone for a particular reason. And what would that reason be? Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. Aha! Some have weaker faith, and it's those disputable matters that are causing the problems. What are those? Another version calls them opinions. I can be full of those for sure. The Greek word Paul used in verse 1 is dialogimos, means the thinking of a person deliberating with herself. Have you ever done that? Deliberate with yourself? I have. I do it all the time. Is such and such activity right or wrong? Should I do that or should I not do that? Is what she doing right or wrong? My answers determine my response to that issue and that person. Based on Romans 14, I suggest we ask ourselves 3 questions. The first one, is it a moral issue? The second one, is it stunting someone's spiritual growth? Third, is it disrupting unity within the body of Christ? And we'll test several issues using these questions. It's like doing word problems in math. I like how they make you gather the facts and fit them together to arrive at a solution. Or if you don't like word problems, Think of it like a science experiment where you follow a process to test a theory. We're going to follow a process. I have a warning here, though. Some of us are wired to think that everything is either right or wrong. You know, if it's wrong for me, it must be wrong for everyone. In other words, we make a rule for believers that God didn't. I tend to be that way. So I have to consult with others and get their opinions and their feedback before I make decisions about certain things that I think might be right or wrong. And I'm trying to do my best to be honest and objective here in this talk. Are you ready? Number one, is it a moral issue? A moral issue involves a practice that is specifically stated in the Bible as right or wrong. We can study the New Testament writings to see if God specifically states His will on that subject for the Christian. The word essentials, there's certain things that are essential in your walk as a Christian. We don't really use that word to refer to right and wrong. We call them absolutes. But absolutes are truths essential to the Christian faith, and they never change. Absolutes are true for every believer, in every nation, in every culture within that nation, and during every time period in history. There are absolute doctrines and absolute behaviors. Absolute doctrines are those defining true Christianity. An example of an absolute doctrine: the Bible is the inspired word of God. That's an absolute doctrine. Others: God is a Trinity, three persons in one. Jesus is God, not just a human religious teacher. Jesus died and rose from the grave for the sins of the world. The Holy Spirit is God and not just a force or energy. Salvation is by grace alone through faith. Those are absolute doctrines. Now, absolute behaviors are those behaviors specifically revealed in the Scriptures as right or wrong as we seek to love God and glorify Him. So what would be some absolute right behaviors? Loving one another, being kind, being tenderhearted, forgiving one another, right? Being grateful. Those are clearly revealed as God's will for every believer in every culture. What would be some absolute wrong behaviors? Murder. Being prideful. Sexual immorality. There are a lot of them, right? Those are sin for every believer in every year of history. And if you start with that as the foundation, you can take any issue and find out if it is a moral one. So here's one that has been frequently in the news: embryonic stem cell research. What are the facts? A human embryo a few days after fertilization contains stem cells. These are unspecialized cells with the capacity to change into many different cell types, such as blood, muscle, nerve cells. Promises are made that these cells, these stem cells, will cure many diseases. The process of taking stem cells from a human embryo kills the embryo, regardless of what you may have heard. I checked on that. There are lots of other places to get stem cells that doesn't kill the embryo: the placenta, cord blood, amniotic fluid, and a number of other ones. Those are the facts. Second question: are there any scriptures that address these facts? Well, in Psalm 139 and Jeremiah 1, God clearly states that in His mind, the life of a person begins before they were even conceived. Therefore, from conception on, they are considered a complete human life by God. Romans 13 says that love does no harm, and that would include the intentional taking of innocent human life. So is this a moral issue? Yes. How should we respond? We can choose not to support this kind of research. We can educate ourselves. We can support stem cell research that does not involve taking someone's life. And we should extend grace toward those who, out of compassion for those suffering, have been deceived by the media into supporting embryonic research. See, that's balancing liberty with love, the liberty to extend grace and compassion. As much as I'd like to engage on other current issues in our culture, absolutes are not the subject of Romans chapter 14. Non-absolutes are. Non-absolutes are not essential to the Christian faith and can change over time and can be different in various culture and time periods. Paul addresses three things: food, drink, and religious celebrations. What we would call amoral things, not immoral, but amoral, A-M-O-R-A-L, something that is neither right nor wrong in itself. Some examples are recreation, such as baseball or dancing, clothing, that is, wearing pants or skirts, personal grooming, can I color my hair or enhance my face? Those are non-absolutes. You will not find the apostles addressing whether or not I can play baseball or color my hair. As a Christian, I am free to determine between me and Jesus His will for me on those issues. That's the Holy Spirit living inside of us, communicating with our spirits what is pleasing to God. That's living by faith. My freedom, though, is still governed by Jesus' two commands. The first one was love God wholeheartedly. The second one, love my neighbor as myself. So let's see what Paul tells us about these. Romans 14, verse 5 says this: one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Look at verse 14. It says, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. Verses 22 and 23 tell us this: so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. We discuss with Jesus certain issues, and we emerge from that discussion with personal convictions. To me, one day is more sacred than another. That's an example of a personal conviction. Or we come back with preferences. Hey, every day is alike. Whatever you want to do is fine. And I'll try to define those two responses. First, let's look at personal convictions. Jesus may give us a personal conviction about something that is right or wrong for us individually. Whatever the issue, you must determine from Jesus His will for you on that issue and live by it, even though other believers may differ. If you don't obey Him, Paul says that is sin for you. Why is that? Because we live by faith, according to a personal relationship with a living Savior. It is not sin for anyone else whom Jesus has not convinced or convicted on that issue. That's what throws us, isn't it? Personal convictions can change over time as we grow as well. But what about preferences? Preferences are issues on which you may have a personal liking, but aren't right or wrong for anyone. These are usually traditions or customs, like styles of worship music, celebrating religious holidays, dancing, going to movies, things you watch, things you read. So let's examine two issues and talk about responses. The first one is drinking alcohol. Big one in the church, right? What are the facts? Having an alcohol-based drink is not the same as drunkenness or addiction. That is a fact. Is it a moral issue? The New Testament clearly teaches that drunkenness and addiction to wine are stated as wrong for the believer. Paul, on the other hand, recommends to Timothy, a pastor, that he should drink wine for his stomach ailment. And Jesus made water into wine for the wedding guests. So drinking an alcoholic drink is not a moral issue. Drunkenness and addiction are moral issues. How should we respond? Ron and I don't like alcohol, and we don't have it in our home. I didn't like what alcohol did to my wonderful, loving father when he got drunk and became mean. And I personally don't like being controlled by anything, except Dr. Pepper, in moderation. My one fling with alcohol in college resulted in a light pole-shaped dent in my car. I was scared straight. For me, developing a taste for wine would be just to be trendy and would go against my conscience. It's a personal conviction. Besides, wine is expensive. I can't afford Dr. Pepper and wine, too. Seriously, if I invited you to a dinner party and you brought some wine to share, I'd graciously pull out the wine glasses for everyone without saying anything. I might even taste yours, but if you left it at our house, I'd dump the rest down the drain. If I knew that another guest was against drinking alcohol, I'd probably take you aside and ask if it was okay for us to not serve the wine that night. And I would thank you kindly for your generosity, and that would be both of us balancing liberty with love for the weaker brother. That's the example of drinking alcohol. Here's another example, celebrating holidays. What are the facts? Sundays, Christmas, and Easter are special days traditionally observed by Christians in many countries over many years. Is it a moral issue? No. There's no New Testament verse where God commands Christians to celebrate any particular day of the year. Although celebrating both Christmas and Easter can have a lot of spiritual meaning in our lives. It can, right? Which is why that got started. It is a tradition, a preference, not a moral issue. So what should my response be? I could decide not to celebrate Christmas any longer, since it's not expected by God for me to do that. But I don't have the liberty to tell you not to do so. And when I go to your house, I should enjoy your decorations, your hospitality, and keep my preference to myself. That's balancing liberty with love. God didn't demand religious celebrations for Christians as he did for the Jews, even the Sabbath. I think I know why. Because it isn't transferable to every nation and time period of history. Only Israel took a day off. Gentile Christians met in the early morning of the first day of the week, then went to work. Or they met in the evening after a day of work. We are blessed in this country to have a day or two off each week. But not everyone gets Sunday off. Choosing the time to worship with other believers is a preference, not an absolute. Saturday evening is fine, so is Friday evening, or any other time available to meet together. Remember, any absolute has to transfer across every national border and timeline of history. Are you clear on deciding if something is a moral issue or not? Have I made that understandable to you? Do you kind of understand the difference between absolutes, personal convictions, and preferences? Let's go on to the next question. Assuming the issue is not an absolute, is it stunting someone's spiritual growth? Jesus said in Matthew 18:6, "But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Stunting someone's spiritual growth is serious business. Paul would agree. So let's look at two principles. Principle number one. For this one, turn to 1 Corinthians 10:23. 1 Corinthians 10:23 says, "Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive." Here's the principle. I may have the complete freedom to do something myself, but it may not be beneficial to me or to those around me. Jesus and I need to determine that. That's especially true concerning how much we partake of our secular culture. Here's an example. How about Harry Potter? The Harry Potter series of books, the movies, everything Harry Potter. There was lots of debate about this several years ago. I consulted an in-house Potter expert on this, our oldest daughter. Here are the facts. The stories are fiction, not reality. There is no reference given to the magical powers as being from the devil or demons. They just appear. Those are the facts. So it doesn't seem to be a moral issue. What is my response? I don't care to read the books, but I've seen a few of the movies on TV. Between Jesus and me, I have the freedom to do either. Yet, because witchcraft and sorcery are a reality in our world, and I know God's will from the Bible on real-life witchcraft and sorcery, you won't find any Harry Potter stuff in my house. You won't find any decorations in my house that represent witchcraft, sorcery, anything like that. And if a new gal in my group just came to Christ out of the occult, our group would not be having a Harry Potter movie night together until I knew the Lord Jesus had released her to do so. That is balancing our liberty with love for her. Several years ago, a woman joined my Bible study group after coming to Christ from the Sikh religion. That's S-I-K-H. Apparently, in that religion, they do a lot of mental imagery. So this woman was very sensitive to anyone starting prayer with the words, "Now imagine seeing Jesus on the throne." It really unnerved her. And it kind of unnerved me, too, when she came up to me and talked to me about it. Is it wrong to imagine Jesus on the throne? Here are the facts. The Bible gives us several glorious descriptions of God the Father or Jesus on the throne in heaven. And it's okay to think of those. So it's not a moral issue. But my friend wasn't ready for that yet. As the weaker sister, her conscience was still very sensitive to what she had left behind. So I balanced my liberty with love and avoided using imagery when I led the group in prayer. That's principle number one. I may have the complete freedom to do something else, but it may not be beneficial to me or to those around me. Principle number one. Here's principle number two. We find it in 1 Corinthians 8:10. 1 Corinthians 8:10 says this: "For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols?" Here's the principle. There is a distinction between public and private use of liberty. When your brother or sister sees you and is distressed by what you are doing, that's a signal that you need to talk to Jesus about whether or not to do it. That's having a heart attitude of love, willing to restrict your own exercise of liberty in public for the sake of another. Unfortunately, we cross the line when we make rules that extend that restriction to everyone, even in a private setting. Our daughter teaches at a Christian university. To get the job, she orally committed to not drinking alcohol while a professor. Yet she likes wine with a special dinner now and then. She knows the scriptural truth and her freedom on this issue. But someone has turned a personal conviction into a rule for everyone that God has not made into a rule. This is where our daughter has to balance her liberty with love. So how should she respond? Knowing the school's policy against alcohol, she shouldn't drink a glass of wine in the presence of her students. Definitely not, never. That would be encouraging rebellion against the rules. And when she is in a public place where another faculty member who disapproves of alcohol is in attendance, it might be a temptation for her to flaunt her liberty, but would that be beneficial? Probably not, if she wants to keep her job. Yet since she made the oral commitment not to drink alcohol, does she have the freedom to do it in her own apartment or at a restaurant 1,000 miles away? That's a good question, isn't it? It's a sticky question. That's between her and Jesus. That's the second principle. There's a distinction between public and private use of liberty. You must talk it over with the Lord about how you use your liberty. Here's one other question to ask. The third main question, is it disrupting unity within the body of Christ? Is it disrupting unity, especially in my local church? Paul opens this section with, accept him whose faith is weak. The Greek for accept means to take to oneself, to receive with a special interest, suggesting a welcome. I see an emphasis here on community. Remember, Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. And Paul said, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That means I have a responsibility to contribute to and protect the love-bonded Christian community. Let me say that again. I have a responsibility to contribute to and protect the love-bonded Christian community. But more than that, we are to remember who is Lord over my church community. It belongs to Jesus, not to us. And I bet he's not going to free us to exercise our liberty in such a way that will divide or cause dissension in his church over a non-absolute. What do you think? Let's look at two examples. Here's one example. Lent. The whole 40-day period of Lent. To do it or not to do it? What are the facts? The facts are Lent includes 40 days of fasting during the 7 weeks before Easter. That means usually not eating meat on certain days such as Fridays. Christians disagree on whether or not to observe this time and how. Is it a moral issue? Well, it is a man-made tradition, not biblically mandated. There is no command to fast or not to fast in the apostles' teaching, particularly any time before a celebration of the resurrection. So it's not a moral issue. It is one of preference, or maybe conviction, but not a moral issue. So how should I respond? I know that I have no obligation as Jesus' disciple to give up meat on Fridays. I know he doesn't want my meat or whatever else I give up. He wants my heart, which is far more valuable to him. But I may choose to fast and give the money I save to the poor, or I may use fasting to draw me closer to the Lord as I remember how much he freely sacrificed for me. How can an issue like this disrupt unity in the body? Well, let's say those who feel free to not observe Lent start looking down on someone who is doing so. Or those who are observing Lent start saying that anyone who is not observing Lent properly is less spiritual. Things like this get to be a real issue because of social media, which puts it forward in your face all the time what people are doing that they consider spiritual during certain periods of time during the year, which make it possible for you, who may not be doing that, to feel inferior or less spiritual. We really do have to watch how we present ourselves when it comes to these kinds of things, because it can cause a disruption of unity in the body. So I must balance my liberty with love if I choose not to fast in the presence of fasting believers. At our usual mini church gathering, if some members are not eating meat that day, I would not serve steaks for dinner. During Lent in South Louisiana, where I grew up, we ate seafood instead of meat twice a week during Lent. So boiled crawfish is fine with me, even preferable. That's what I grew up on. Also boiled crabs and shrimp, fried catfish. Gosh, I'm getting hungry. All this to say that it should be a non-issue, right? Here's another tough example. The worship service. Facts. What are the facts? There is a conflict between the generations about what constitutes worship. I asked my younger daughter about this. Her explanation opened my eyes to some things. She said the 20-somethings think that we in the parent generation are not connecting emotionally with God in our traditional church service. They, the younger ones, like undistracted worship in song followed by the preached word. Repeating the same words over and over in a chorus enhance their connecting with God. On the other hand, we older folks often think the younger folks are too emotional and not doctrinally grounded. Both of us are judging one another. Frankly, I connect deeply with God when I am singing a richly worded hymn or chorus. My connection is broken when that wonderful song is followed by one with questionable words or meaningless forced repetition. It doesn't matter if it is a hymn from 300 years ago or a chorus from last week. We are different in our worship styles by generation, by taste. Is this a moral issue? The Bible describes many different ways of worshiping God together. We could just as rightly pass out instruments and march on the roof singing praise songs as in Nehemiah's day. Or we could spend the whole day standing and listening to God's word being read from cover to cover, also in the book of Nehemiah. So structure of a worship service is not a moral issue. It is a preference of a community of believers. So how should we respond to this issue? If those of us who are older don't balance liberty with love, we will alienate the ones who are to follow us, and the church will split or die. Our son was part of a church that refused to accommodate the younger folks, and it is literally dying one by one. On the other hand, if the younger ones refuse to accept us in the older generation and our way of sincerely connecting with God, their growth will be stunted and they'll lose their mentors. There must be a godly solution to this dilemma. With Jesus, there always is a way. Paul would be the first to tell you, talk to Jesus about any issue that comes up you don't know how to handle. If it's a moral issue, Jesus will not only show you where in his word to find the answer, he'll also give you the strength to stand firm on his truth. If it's a non-absolute, he'll let you know within your heart whether it's right or wrong for you. If he doesn't give you a personal conviction about it, you can follow your preferences and enjoy your liberty. However, he will lead you to balance your liberty with love whenever any other person is distressed by your freedom. That's a given because how well we love makes Jesus look good or bad. How well we love is so important because that's what the outside world sees. And based on the impression we give them, they make a judgment about Jesus. It's our love bond for each other that brings glory to God. How do we apply this in our lives? Just take any issue. First of all, ask yourself if the issue is a moral issue. If the answer is yes, God already tells you how to respond. Don't do it. If the answer is no, then talk to Jesus about it and determine what his will is for you on that issue. And if you are married, you may need to talk with your husband about it, because he also may be part of that decision. Next, you ask if what you are doing or not doing is stunting someone's spiritual growth, including your own. If the answer is yes, don't do it in their presence until they are ready, balancing your liberty with love. If the answer is no, great, enjoy your liberty. You are still balancing liberty with love because you considered the other person first. Ask if the issue is disrupting unity in the body of Christ, especially the local church. If the answer is yes, do not pursue it in such a way that will divide or cause dissension in his church over a non-absolute. Balance your liberty with love. If the answer is no, great. Enjoy your liberty. You are still balancing liberty with love because you considered the other believers first. Remember what I said earlier, how well we love makes Jesus look good or bad. It's our love bond for each other that brings glory to God. Let's pray for discernment and understanding in these areas of our lives so that we may maintain that sincere love unity with one another.